John chapter 17, and I'll read verses 17 through 26. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless the reading of His sacred word. Well, today we hear a great deal of talk about church unity. In contemporary discussions, plans for uniting churches can be as varied as the voices that tout them. Some biblical, some merely pragmatic, some simply unchristian. So while we ought to affirm all that is good in seeking genuine unity, we also ought to proceed with caution and ask about the methods and the intentions involved. At the liberal extreme, we find people seeking unity through interfaith agreement, calling for Christians and Muslims and Jews to confess the same God, for example. Then there's the ecumenical fervor of our day that our brother referred to in prayer, which seeks to unite branches of Christianity that are Christians in name only. Among Bible-believing people, however, we find much hope in a growing number of conferences and gatherings where Christians are encouraged to major on the major issues and to discuss the minor issues ironically. But we also find a dangerous move toward pragmatism and humanism in attempts to foster church unity by blunting the edge of doctrine and renouncing well-defined positions in the name of organizational unity and institutional enlargement. So in the midst of all these competing approaches to the question of unity, it's good to take a step back and to look at one of our forefathers who wrestled with this question and wrote extensively about it. In his massive exposition of John 17, 145 sermons, two volumes, 1,000-some pages, we just actually reprinted this major work. The Puritan Anthony Burgess, a Westminster divine, gives us a method for church unity that cuts through all the fog. And it can be summarized in these simple words found embedded in one of his sermons: follow Christ in this prayer of John 17. In that short sentence, Burgess urges upon us an approach to unity that is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting, wrought out with a hammer of prayer on the anvil of Scripture. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, wrought out with a hammer of prayer on the anvil of Scripture. This is just one of the reasons why Anthony Burgess has recently supplanted Thomas Goodwin as my favorite Puritan. I love Burgess's writings. They're full of doctrinal objective, subjective truth. They speak to the soul. They're thoroughly biblical, always judicious, rich. And today, I want to introduce him to you by looking with you at what he has to teach us generations, centuries later, about this theme of Christ's prayer for the church's unity. And the first question we have to ask is, why is church unity important? And Burgess answers with clarity, with boldness, and with a depth of understanding that comes from a life of marinating in Scripture and a life of ministerial labor that wrestles with this question. So I want to outline in this brief talk with you four thoughts. First, I want to look at Burgess's lifelong labor for church unity, show you his context. Second, his view of the marks of true unity based on John 17. And third, his remedies or ways of achieving unity. And fourth, his thoughts on the attractiveness of genuine biblical unity. So his lifelong labor, marks of true unity, remedies, and thoughts on the attractiveness of true unity. Now, Burgess was a gospel minister from 1630 to 1664. And in those years, his life, his ministry, displayed a twofold method for engaging the church in matters of unity. First, he labored outside of the walls of his own parish in what we might call questions of federational or denominational unity, striving for widespread agreement on matters of doctrine and practice in the Christian world. He studied at St. John's Emmanuel Colleges in Cambridge in the 1620s, then went to serve as vicar of Sutton Coldfield, Warwickshire, from 1635 to 1662. During the English Civil War, as Puritan ministers were mercilessly persecuted, Burgess fled to Coventry, where he became one of the chaplains to the parliamentary garrisons, serving alongside the likes of Richard Baxter. From Coventry, he joined the Westminster Assembly of Divines to take part in drafting one of the most influential statements of confession of faith ever drafted, the Westminster Standards. And one of the greatest rallying cries for doctrinal unity at that conference, that five-year conference, was Anthony Burgess. He played a central role. He had wisdom, an ironical spirit of bringing various viewpoints together and hammering out a doctrine and articles that all could agree on. The Westminster Confession itself is a masterpiece document in which Burgess and his contemporaries engaged the wider church on the issue of unity in practical, historical, and far-reaching ways. And so today, millions of Christians around the world still embrace these doctrinal standards as their standards for interpretation of the Scriptures of God. Now, for Burgess, such labor was a necessary consequence of his biblical understanding, of a lifetime of searching the Scriptures and developing theological commitments, distinctions between things that are essential and things that are non-essential. In 1647, in a second effort to promote more unity, Burgess was involved in and signed the testimony, just called the testimony, of the London Presbyterian ministers against the toleration of heresy. Again, striving for doctrinal purity and the unity of the churches, the hundreds of churches in the London area. So in all these ways, you see, Burgess was working outside of the walls of his own parish to promote biblical, God-honoring, Christ-centered unity. Now, second, Burgess labored also for unity from the pulpit, unity among his own people. In the mid-1650s, he preached this series of sermons, 145 expository sermons on John 17, and throughout, especially in the second half of John 17, which I read to you, throughout, he's striving for Christ-centered unity among his own people. And it's here that he says to his congregation, follow Christ in this prayer, that as he and the Father are one, so we together must be one in him. Preaching the word, intercessory prayer for his flock, Burgess viewed as primary means to establish a bonding among his own people. And in doing that, Burgess said the pastor must be a lively exegete, he writes. And he must teach and preach with hermeneutical clarity and with a zeal inflamed by God's word itself. So as I try to unveil some of Burgess's thoughts, remember that we're in the hands of a very experienced pastor here, an exegete who will harness the power of Scripture to fill our minds with compelling images and to bend our knees in prayer for the unity of the church. Now, to highlight the various methods we ought to employ to treat the theme of unity, Burgess said we must also treat the theme of disunity in the church. To understand unity is inseparable from understanding disunity. And he gives this striking image. The church of God has always been on fire. And as when a house is on fire, some call for water, some for ladders, some to pull down the house. So some have cried for more moderate means and some for more extreme and vehement means. You see, the passion with which he writes, the clear pictures he paints to try to strive to get his people to understand the value of unity. He writes, for example, in this prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 for believers, he prays four times for unity. This demonstrates an exceedingly ardent love and desire he had for unity. And every expression as he prays for unity seems to rise higher than the previous one, Burgess writes. First, he says that they may be one. Second, that they may be one in us. Third, that they may be one even as we are one. And fourth, that they may be made perfect by being one in us. An expositor of Burgess's writing says this, in all his exposition, he sought to reduce all doctrine and controversial points into experiential realities and practical points that could be lived, for these are the life and the soul of all. So come with me then on this journey with Burgess to follow him as he makes practical and experiential this important theme of church unity. So first then, let's look at the marks of true unity. Burgess said there are four marks that really are the essence of this glorious doctrine of unity among Christians. First of all, there is the mark of judiciousness on non-essentials. Second, being uncompromising on essentials. Third, Christological unity. And fourth, what he called Trinitarian unity. Now, Burgess recognized that in these four marks of unity, there are different levels of unity in Christ's church. If he were living today, gathering from what he says, I would certainly say he would teach us this, that in our own federation or our own denomination, we must strive for a very high degree of unity. And that's often addressed at synodical levels or levels in councils or assemblies. Here we ought to seek agreement both on essentials, such as the person and work of Christ or substitutionary atonement or the attributes of God, the nature of Scripture, and so on, and also on less essential issues, such as detailed aspects of church polity. And that's what he did, you see, through his participation in the Westminster Assembly, where they also got very narrow on the whole issue of unity and hammered out unity on various very particular points of doctrine as well. But secondly, Burgess says, there is also such a thing as interdenominational unity. And that can be expressed, for example, today at conferences like this. We're from very many different denominations. At this level, there ought to be widespread agreement on essentials, he says, while edifying discussion could be promoted on less essential questions or even on adiaphora, that is, things indifferent, but without being divisive in character. Now, this level of unity should also be practiced with respect to any brother's or sister's spiritual life, where without knowing precisely the contours of one's denominational affiliation, we ought to be able to find agreement on major issues and then exercise patience and pursue candid discussion on minor issues. Now, how does Burgess fine-tune this whole idea of major and minor, or major and secondary issues? Well, he writes this: we must be uncompromising on essential matters of the faith. We do not accept those who deny fundamental matters such as Christ's deity and substitutionary atonement. But when it comes to promoting judicious treatment of non-essentials, he writes this: so far as people agree with us in the fundamentals, let them retain peace and concord. It is God's mercy that the churches, though differing in many opinions, yet do not dissent in fundamentals. But the Reformed, in general, keep the same foundation, though some are purer than others. Notice that. He's judging different churches and saying some are closer to the Scriptures than others, some are purer than others. And then he writes this, and I would underline this: now it is a special preservative of charity to embrace one another with hearty affections. Within that Reformed camp he's talking about, even though some are a bit more pure than others. So when non-essentials are involved, Burgess is arguing, we ought to go the extra mile to preserve the unity on essentials and to be patient where the Lord is at work, teaching his truth and scattering doubts and gradually bringing the churches to consensus on non-essentials. And so he concludes this: to the extent then that people retain Christ and fundamental truth with a humble, godly disposition, desiring to be further informed, do not let the lack of what they should have make you despise the good things they do have. Do not make the lack of what they should have make you despise the good things they do have. And he said, once you grasp that, that will bring much needed humility and clarity to the doctrine of church unity. I've had the privilege of preaching on all the continents on the globe a number of times and being in all kinds of conferences and churches and settings and denominations. And I always look at it this way. No matter where I go, I can always learn two things from wherever I go. I learn one thing of things they're doing or things they're saying that I say, you know what? I can learn from that. Secondly, I always learn things when I go places that I say, sure glad we don't do that. So you learn from the pro and you learn from the con. And it shapes you and molds you to have the humility to realize no one has the final word on all the non-essentials. You know, Spurgeon said, one day the Baptists, the Credo Baptists and the Pado Baptists, well, if their heart is made right here on earth, they'll all get to heaven. And they'll find out which one was right and which one was wrong. And then Spurgeon said, and all the ones that were wrong will admit they're wrong and they'll confess it. And they'll all agree on the same thing and they'll be one forever. Amen. And you see, it's this kind of spirit that Burgess and the Puritans were cultivating in their day, in which there was also a lot of division. That they would agree on the essentials, the non-essentials, they would discuss together. And recognize that sometimes it is inevitable to have a certain measure of separation or division. But two brothers who can't live in the same house denominationally can at least live in the same neighborhood and respect each other and try to hammer out differences and discuss and learn and grow from each other. Burgess writes, if all who claim to be Christ's people and to have his spirit did in reality have Christ's spirit, there would be no such divisions. But as the apostle says, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So though Christ has prayed for unity and God has promised unity, yet in the church there still will always be in this life grievous rendings, because some who are in the church are not of the church, and therefore they are not included in God's promise or Christ's prayer. And this is an important point, because it's been my experience in my lifetime of ministry that in nearly every church there are a minority, thank God they're a minority, a remnant, that are always seeking to promote a kind of divisive spirit. They're always splitting hairs and then taking sides and then pitting people against one another. And these people, often it is best when they leave a church, because they're not really adding to the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. As hard as it is for a pastor to see people go, sometimes people who are divisive really don't belong in that particular local church. Now, Burgess also goes on to teach that the unity among believers is Trinitarian in character. And I think here of Samuel Rutherford's famous statement, which I'm sure you've heard. I do not know which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all. What would our religion be without the Holy Spirit? It'd be a sham. We would have no salvation at all without Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. And where would we be if the Father had not chosen us from everlasting life? You see, it's the grace of God, the triune grace of God, that we are dependent upon. And this is what cements the people of God together. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as these three are one in perfect, everlasting unity, so Jesus is saying, Father, I will that my church be one in us. So there's this Trinitarian idea, Burgess says, that really is the linchpin of church unity. that binds people together. On the other side of the world. In all kinds of languages. That's a beautiful thing about ministering in other countries and other languages. You meet people. Sometimes before you're even out of the airport, they pick you up and they take you to where you're going to stay. They've already told you their conversion, how the Lord has worked in their life. And you already feel bonded to them. You feel like you've known them for years and you've known them for 1 hour. That's a Trinitarian unity. I was in New Zealand for my first time. I went to New Zealand and a fellow picked me up. He was the evangelist. I was going to go preach at his church. And before we were out of the airport, he's telling me this story. He said, I hated God so much. I hated him. Finally, one day I said, he grew up in the Netherlands. He said, I'm going to get as far from God as I possibly can. So he took a globe in his hands, a physical globe, and he put his finger on the Netherlands and he poked his finger on the opposite side. Turned it over, it was New Zealand. So he called his friend in New Zealand. He had only one friend in New Zealand. He knew he was an atheist. He said, I'm going to be safe. I'm going to be away from God in New Zealand. He says to his friend, will you pick me up? I'm coming to New Zealand. Friend said, sure. So he goes all the way to New Zealand. His friend picks him up. And before they're out of the airport, the friend says, by the way, have I told you? I've become a Christian. Are you a Christian? And God used that for that man's conversion. You see, God binds his people together through genuine conversion by the work of the triune God. And that's what Burgess wants to focus on. This is really the glue that holds us together. We are one in God. And then he says, but there's a particular sense in which that's true Christologically, because we end in Christ in all things. He's our indwelling help by his Spirit. He's the original unifier of the church. He's the unifying head of his body. He's our indwelling strength and cause of our unification by his Spirit. Everything centers upon Jesus. If asked, why is it that even among the godly, there are so many differences of opinion and burnings of heart, Burgess writes, his answer is simple. It is because Christ is not in them in such a powerful and efficacious manner as he ought to be. So often church divisions are unnecessary because it's brethren who are in Christ fighting one another to some power struggle or some difference on some minor non-essential. These things ought not so to be. So what are the remedies? What are the remedies for this? For the ways of achieving unity? Well, Protestants in Burgess's day, as well as in ours, were being accused of causing division by their break from a purported Roman Catholic uniformity and their reliance on Scripture alone as a standard and rule of faith. They were being told, you are the cause of division because the church is one. You've got to come back to the Roman Catholic fold. But they were also accused of perpetuating division by offering no remedy for the division. Now, Burgess says, that charge has also been made against me and my contemporaries because the Puritans refused to go along with things that were unbiblical in the Roman Catholic Church that were still abiding in the Anglican Church, and they got kicked out of the church. So Burgess recalls this charge, and he says, it was said that we acknowledge no visible efficacious remedy to these contentions. But he said, I don't agree with that. In fact, all my writings, all my preaching is laden with lament at the sorry state of the disunity in the church. We have to cry out in language that is directly opposite to the psalmist. We say, behold, how sad and destructive a thing it is for brethren to be at discord one with another. How is it that the godly forget the spirit that they ought to be of? And so Burgess first works to scatter the darkness of bad, unscriptural remedies for disunity. He says, there are two false remedies we need to be aware of. The first remedy is a kind of rigid and inflexible uniformity. He calls it an extreme form of legalism. It's a rigid, imperious, tyrannical, commanding uniformity and approbation in every tiny detail, he writes, so that no dissent or liberty is allowed to the conscience whatsoever, even to someone humble and peaceable who earnestly desires to find out the truth. And the second false way of promoting remedy for unity is doctrinal fuzziness, as he puts it, where you kind of water doctrine down and the major essentials, well, become negotiable. A licentious and unbounded toleration, he calls it, of damnable heresies and idolatries. And so he concludes, just as rigid uniformity tends to have advocated by those who had power in the church, so those who have been the oppressed party advocate licentious toleration. Neither extreme is scriptural. Neither extreme is the way for a good remedy for church unity. And then he turns to the positive. And he proposes four remedies here. And here's the heart of it. First, unity should be established, cherished, and prayed for among particularly the leaders of the church. Why does he say particularly the leaders? Well, because he knows that often divisions are caused by ministers not getting along, be it two or three ministers in one church, or be it a group of ministers in a certain denomination. The leaders of a church, particularly pastoral leaders, are very important for church unity. Differences among teachers, he writes, breed irreconcilable agitations among the people. So it is of infinite consequence that the ministers of the gospel should agree among themselves, for when ministers are divided, the people must be divided. If the pilots in a ship disagree, the ship will eventually sink. And so grounding his convictions in these kinds of biblical insights, Burgess finds the model for establishing unity among leaders, again, not in the mere pragmatics, but again, in Trinitarian doctrine. If ministers are bonded together in their love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, and exemplify the unity in the triune God, you see, then the church doesn't have to divide over non-essentials. He writes this, did the Father and the Son and the Spirit ever show discord among themselves? Therefore, ministers ought to be like their God. They ought to speak with one mouth in confessing what they believe. We should be able to know what all teach by what one teaches. There should be a unity among the ministers of God. That's remedy number one. Remedy number two, a unified ministerial body should come a unified gospel message. The word preached, you see, should be consistent. Their main role and work is to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ for poor, needy sinners. Preaching must be kept in its purity and unity. And here, Burgess goes off a little bit on a tangent, but where he wants to stress that ministers shouldn't be bringing all kinds of strange things into their sermons or things that just could cause division. But they should really keep with the main things as they preach over and over and over again. And at the center of it should be Jesus. I had a lady in my church every Sunday night, you know, you preach, or every Sunday you preach. Obviously, she's one of the ones that shakes your hand as she leaves. And one time she, maybe 6 months ago, she stopped beside me and she just shook my hand and she kind of shook her head. She said, you know, I just realized that every week you're basically telling us the same thing. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, she said. And so I kind of nodded my head. And then she sighed and she said, but you know, we're such sinners. We're so prone to go astray. We just need Jesus every week. So we need it every week. So thank you for preaching Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah. That's it. If ministers would just stick to preaching Jesus for poor, needy sinners, there would be a whole lot more unity. But instead, there's a temptation to get off out of bounds in areas where we don't belong. Third, Burgess says that ministers and people alike would have more unity in churches if they would communicate better with each other. It would not misrepresent each other's differences. He says, we need to be fair in the representation of opposing viewpoints. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. While many of us believe in a God who forbids us from bearing false witness, are we willing, Burgess writes, to allow that mandate to determine our approach to church unity? And he frames the matter this way. If we report the opinions of those who dissent from us without being candid and true to them, we are promoting disunity, unnecessary disunity. Do not accuse people of holding consequences from their doctrine that are not inevitable consequences from their views, and consequences which in fact they abhor. In doctrinal disputes, you are then only adding oil to the flame. Then he gives an interesting illustration of the Lutheran-Calvinist debate in his own day. He said this, Lutherans take the Calvinist doctrines about predestination and accuse Calvinists of teaching that God is the author of sin, cruel and unjust. But the Calvinists detest and abhor that teaching and all such consequences. And if they recognize that such conclusions follow necessarily from their doctrines, they would publicly repudiate them. Consequently, the Lutherans are not representing the Calvinist view accurately. And that just promotes further division. Number four. Finally, Burgess gives much thought to instructing the saints how to leave a church peaceably when the church has become unsound in essentials. And that can be a battle. Many of you probably have gone through that. When do we have a right to leave a church to which we've been bound? When today so many are desperate to find and join sound churches, while others are so spoiled by online teaching that they become church hoppers who are unwilling to settle and serve in one community, Burgess actually gives us some sobering words. He goes to great pains to promote remaining in one's local congregation, if at all possible, with the rare exception of being under great spiritual duress. He writes this, if the corruption of the church is such that you cannot keep fellowship with her without partaking of her sins, then before you leave that place, take the way Scripture commands. Be sure that it is not for some lesser corruption, but something which eats up the very vitals of religion. Don't leave a church unless that church is eating up the very vitals of religion, he says. Do not leave it until God leaves it, he adds. Do not unchurch it till God unchurches it. You see, a church member should not leave his church ever on flimsy grounds, as many do today. Grand Rapids, that's where I come from, that's a huge problem. I think in Greenville you have a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches and so on, and it's a problem here too, no doubt. But we have 125 Reformed Presbyterian churches in Grand Rapids. So people are not happy for one thing that happens, or they got a social program I like, or they seem a little more friendly in that church, and they're gone. Burgess would despise that approach. You are bound to a church. You are wedded to make that church better, committed by your example, by your fellowship, by your love. And if you do feel you have to depart for a compelling reason, you need to explain the truth and heal the problem, if at all possible, he writes. Plead and strive with the church as if she were your mother, But then lastly, if the church refuses to come back to the truth, let your secession be exercised unwillingly and with tears. You are compelled to make this departure because the enemies of all godliness will not tolerate or endure you as you bring the truth. Now, if you observe these points, Burgess says, leaving only if it is sinful to remain, after endeavors to heal the problem, and then you finally leave unwillingly, then it is not you that is guilty of division or schism or breach, but it is those, that is the church, who gave the occasion for it. Now, finally, Burgess has some important things to say about the attraction of true unity. Preservation of unity, he says, is not an end in itself. Not an end of itself. Preservation of unity is important because of the unity between the Father and the Son, and because of the unity of believers in Christ to be an example for the glory of God in the world. And there's something beautiful. There's something attractive, even in the eyes of the world, to see the expansion of God's kingdom in heartfelt unity. Burgess calls this the evangelistic purpose of unity, and sometimes simply the attraction of unity. Now, I'm sure we would all agree with Burgess that disunity in the church of God is unattractive. Unattractive for the unchurched in the community and unattractive for potential converts. But we need to go a step further with Burgess to lament the fact that our disunity could be the very repulsive force that nudges people toward the gates of destruction. Because they look at the church and they say, look at all those divisions. I don't want any part of it. Now, that could just be an excuse. And it probably is. But at the same time, it is very real in the minds of that person. It becomes a stumbling block even to being attracted to attending the church of Jesus Christ. Burgess writes, be afraid to make any unnecessary rent in the church by any opinion or practice, for when you do, you are doing as much as lies in you to hinder others from coming into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's a strong statement. And so he pictures the scene this way as he guides us through the underworld. Will this not be a sad aggravation of your sin? When men damned in hell shall plead, Lord, I was beginning to come. Even I was hopefully inclining my soul to the things of Christianity. But this man and that man, by their divisiveness, stopped me. What a solemn thought. While disunity is a repulsive force, true church unity is an attractive force. It's worth its weight in gold for the evangelistic welcome it can send. John Owen, the Puritan, said, where there is love and unity in the church, there the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, delights to dwell. Church unity, says Burgess, is a divine magnet. It draws people to come in. And they say, behold, as Jesus says here in John 17, how they love one another. Let the love that is shown in the church also be winsome in the lives of others as well. And so Burgess concludes, it is the minister's glory and the church's glory to walk in lovely harmony. And all of this, says Burgess, presages heaven. It is such a great matter to have all the godly in union among themselves, he writes. This union includes grace begun here and glory consummated hereafter. It must be considered again and again that these glorious privileges are to be included in their union. It is as though everything is preserved if this is preserved, and without that there could not be any godliness here or blessedness hereafter. So true unity is compelling because it is the channel of God's glory and a picture of our future concord in Emmanuel's land. True unity attracts us, enlivens our zeal, impels us on to greater blessedness, and makes us yearn for heaven, a world of perfect united love, sin-free in Emmanuel's land, everlastingly united in utopian marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a future awaits the United Church of God in glory, in absolute unity. Think of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Heaven, a World of Love, where he points out that the Father loves the Son and the Spirit perfectly. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit perfectly. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son perfectly. And the triune God loved the angels perfectly. And they love the souls and the whole redeemed man perfectly of all those who are saved. And all the redeemed love each other perfectly. And they all love Christ perfectly. And they all love the angels perfectly. And the angels love the saints perfectly and vice versa. And he goes on and on, you see. Heaven is a perfect world of love, because it's a perfect world of unity. Perfect world of unity. And so when we strive for unity, we are striving, as a foretaste of heaven, to more closely approximate in this world the unity and the love of the world to come. So now, in conclusion, now you understand why Burgess said, follow Christ in this prayer. Make this your prayer, that we may be one in the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Let the sum of all be, Burgess says, to put this prayer of Christ into practice in your life. Peace is so great a matter that it is called the peace of God. And God is called the God of peace. And Christ is called our peace, seeing he prays for this peace. We see that it is not all the sermons or all the ironic books that can do good till God gives one heart. But be importunate, therefore, with God and with your own life and with your own conversation to strive with him for this unspeakable mercy of church unity. Let us continue to cry out with Burgess for genuine unity among true believers, praying that the Prince of Peace may be pleased to hear our prayer. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, God of peace, Prince of Peace, come and rend the heavens and come down and visit thy vine. And in this day, Lord, in which Satan is doing his utmost to destroy unity in the Church of Jesus Christ, be it through COVID or be it through outright worldliness and sin or gender confusion or just pride and unbelief. Lord God, help us to despise everything that would promote disunity unnecessarily, and help us to strive for unity between believers, so that like ripe fruit plucked from a tree, this unity may be sweet tasting and we may enjoy fellowship. I believe in the communion of saints. Help us to be able to distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials. Help us to go forward seeking to be one with every true believer in Christ and through thee, Holy Spirit of God, working in our souls, so that we may be one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.